The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 17. We'll be reading through chapter 15, verse 1 this morning. This portion of God's word brings us to a time in Abraham's life, right after Abraham has just rescued his nephew Lot through a great military victory. The word of the Lord. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything but is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Please keep your place here in Luke, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Socrates famously said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." A few centuries later, by telling this parable, Jesus teaches us a related but even more important truth. Unless you examine your life, you are at grave risk of wasting it. That's the main point. Unless you examine your life according to the word of God, you are at grave risk of wasting it. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't want you to waste your life. Even better, unlike Socrates, who freely confessed that he didn't know what the truth was, Jesus is the truth. Therefore, Jesus gives us his word as the plumb line by which we ought to examine our lives. And he gives us his word as the foundation on which we ought to build our lives so that they will bear fruit not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Jesus is saying quite simply this morning, don't waste your life. Rather, let us build our lives on every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. Well, to state the obvious, Christians are often perplexed a bit when they first hear this parable read. Seems like a very odd person that we're supposed to learn this key lesson from. After all, the steward in the story, the manager in the story, is a thief. That's plain enough. A rich man has put him in charge of all his possessions. So he's not only a thief, he's stealing from the person that has given him this kind of cushy job. As the manager over this man's estate, he was at the top of the organizational chart. That meant he was superior to all the other rich man's servants. He did not have to do hard manual labor. He did not have to risk his own capital in the enterprise. All that was required of the steward was that he be found faithful. Yet instead of being content with his wages and his privileged position, this greedy manager would occasionally steal some of the rich man's goods to spend that man's wealth on his own desires. To make matters worse, when this manager gets called to give an account for himself, he brazenly steals more of this man's wealth in order to bribe other people, people that were doing business with his master. He steals more of his wealth in order to set himself up for the rest of his life. Look at verses 4 through 7 with me. This is what the steward's internal dialogue is like. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, as the owner's agent, he had the legal authority to do this. Once he had written off these debts, there was nothing that his master could do about it. The debts were written off. He had the authority to do it. But clearly, this manager did not have the moral right to use his master's property in this way. He was stealing wealth from the person who had given him his position in order to set himself up for the rest of his life. And we ask, how could the Lord possibly use this unscrupulous thief as an example that we're in some way to follow as his people? The key is found in verse 8. Please look there with me. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. There's actually a debate about the first half of the verse. Who's speaking? The translators of the English Standard Version assume it's the master of this rich man who continues to speak. But you could also translate this so that it's Jesus who is speaking here. It's actually the approach that I would prefer. I think Jesus is actually speaking the whole verse. So you, instead of reading this as the master commended the dishonest manager, you would read it as the Lord commended this dishonest manager. There's not a great deal at stake in who says the first half of the verse. I just think it's unlikely that an earthly master is going to commend the guy stealing from him simply for his shrewdness. But what is clear is Jesus is speaking the second half of the verse. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. See, Jesus isn't praising this man for being a thief. The only thing he's praising about him is his shrewdness. And there are three specific aspects of this shrewdness that we should focus on. First, the shrewd manager saw his circumstances clearly. Second, the shrewd manager developed a plan in accordance with his worldview. And third, the shrewd manager vigorously implemented his plan. That's what Jesus is commending. Now, some of you, perhaps many of you, are still kind of hung up on the fact that this guy's a creep. Good. See, that's part of the force of this parable. We naturally look and say, Jesus, we know how wrong this guy is. And Jesus goes, that's great, you have knowledge. What are you doing with that knowledge? That's where the pinch of this parable comes in and stings us a bit. Yes, you know better than this manager. You have God's word. And you can see both how foolish and how evil his worldview is. But what difference is that knowledge making in your life on Monday morning? The shrewd manager's worldview can be summed up in a single word. Mine. He's greedy. It's all about him. He's looking out for number one, and he has deluded himself into thinking that's the number on his own jersey, that he actually is number one. It's a wicked worldview, but consistent with his worldview, he acts shrewdly. He puts his worldview into practice. First, the shrewd manager saw his circumstances clearly. He had been wasting his master's wealth, presumably upon himself, and now the jig is up. By the way, this word for wasting here is the same word used in the parable of the prodigal son, for the son squandering all his father's wealth. I mean, this wasn't a little peccadillo, right? He was squandering his master's wealth, and he knew he wasn't going to get away with it. He wasn't going to get a second chance. He wasn't going to be able to say, I meant well. He knew he was going to get fired, and he faced the facts. He saw his circumstances clearly, and he was honest enough with himself to acknowledge where he stood. Second, the shrewd manager developed a plan in accordance with his own worldview. Look at verses 3 and 4 again with me. Verses 3 and 4. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes. The shrewd manager had been mooching off his master. He now develops a plan to freeload off the people that had been doing business with his master. Essentially, his plan is to bribe them with his master's money. It's really that straightforward. He's going to slash their debt at his master's expense, trusting that they will be grateful. Now, obviously to us, it's a despicable plan. But on his worldview, it's an absolutely reasonable plan. In fact, it's such a reasonable plan in that worldview that you see it over and over again throughout history. Just think about the political class, and you don't have to go back to ancient Rome. Just think of the last election, how much rhetoric there was about, quote, forgiving student loans. We're going to do this kind thing and forgive these poor students who are buried down with debt. And what is that? Well, you know, when you forgive debt, you don't actually make it go away, right? When this steward was writing down the debt of the people that were doing business with his master, the wealth actually disappeared from the master's balance sheet. And that's true in our world, too. You don't actually forgive debt. That's just a nice turn of phrase. What you do is you transfer the debt from those who borrowed it to those who didn't. makes it actually perverse in our own system is the proposals are to transfer the debt from those who are going to make more money in their lives to those who are going to make less. Why would anybody do that? And the answer is really obvious. It's what the steward's doing. The people whose debt you forgive, they're going to like you. And they're not going to vote for the people who say, we're not going to forgive your debt. It's really that straightforward. So you see, this is shrewd on that worldview, even though it's a despicable worldview to have. And yes, he is forgiving the debts of his master's more affluent trading partners. He's not forgiving the debts of the poor. The people he's doing business with, they have huge accounts with him. And that makes complete sense because it's not the poor who can help you. He's writing down these debts to wealthy people whom he hopes is going to give him a type of kickback in the coming days. The manager is shrewd because he saw his circumstances clearly and he developed a plan consistent with his worldview that would promote what he thought was the chief end of his own life. Now, we know that's a terrible chief end, but it was his chief end. His goal was to take care of himself. He saw his situation clearly. He developed a plan, and he implemented a plan that would achieve the chief end of his own life. Let's look at that third point together. Third, the shrewd manager does not procrastinate. His situation is desperate, and so he takes decisive action. Verses 5 through 7. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to them, saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write down 80. Will this shrewd steward's plan work? We're not told. That's really not the point. The point isn't that we follow the life of the steward and see how he gets his comeuppance later on, that this, in fact, was a really bad plan. Jesus is simply pointing out that on his worldview, he is acting shrewdly, much more shrewdly than Christians often do. What Jesus wants us to see is that the steward saw his circumstances clearly, he developed a plan that was consistent with his own worldview, and he acted decisively to put that plan into action. As our Lord says in verse 8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Beloved, Jesus doesn't want us to say, yeah, but we're Christians, we don't care about being shrewd, right? We're just going to be naive and kind of float through life. That's really more spiritual. No, the whole point of the parable is Jesus is calling us to take these same three steps, but to do them for good reasons, out of good motives, in accordance with God's word. Rick Phillips describes the shocking result of the parable like this. He writes, what is shocking and a source of rebuke to Jesus' disciples is that people like this shrewd manager show more resolve for worldly things than the children of light do for eternal things. Let me say that again. What is shocking and a source of rebuke to Jesus' disciples is that people like this shrewd manager show more resolve for worldly things than children of light do for eternal things. That is, for the things that belong to the age which is to come. The unjust steward showed daring, cunning, commitment, bravery, and resolution. Yet how seldom these things can be said of Christians in our pursuit of the things of heaven. Now, of course, we can all see that the shrewd manager is demonstrating daring, cunning, commitment, bravery, and resolution in pursuit of an entirely wrong goal. Thankfully, by the grace of God, you all know that he who dies with the most toys doesn't really win. You all know how foolish it is to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. But Jesus is asking, what difference does that make in the way that you live on Monday morning? What difference is that knowledge making in how I spend my time, my talent, and my treasure? This isn't a parable where the application can be, okay, I know a new truth, or I know an old truth a little bit more clearly. Good, check, I'm done. We can't do that. This is a parable that demands we examine our life in light of Christ's words in order to make some changes in the way that we live. We must ask ourselves, in what ways am I still living according to the world's value system, even though I am a child of the King? Well, we have a problem. What makes this task so difficult for us is the things that tend to lure us away from really being zealous for the kingdom of God and its righteousness tend to be good things. It would be so much easier for us if the choice was become a drug dealer or become a carpenter. I trust we would all become carpenters if that was our simple choice. The problem is things like wealth, good grades, winning in sports, getting job promotions, a nice home, good health care. They're all good things. The problem is when we take those good things and we put them in the place of God, where they become ultimate things. And then this is why this is not an issue for those people over there. This is an issue for every single one of us. These good things that we rightly engage in can easily become things that distort us and pull us off track. Think about athletics. Athletics is a good thing. You get exercise, it's good for your health, you compete a little bit, it can be fun, enjoyable, a useful part of life. Competing in sports, nothing wrong with it at all. But in 1970, Gabe Merkin rocked the running world when he reported that half of the top runners that he interviewed had told him in private that if they could take a pill that would guarantee they would win a gold medal in the Olympics, but they would die within a year, more than half of them said they would take it. By the way, more rigorous scientific studies were done later on from 1982 to 1985 across a whole range of sports, and elite athletes in all these sports consistently, more than half of them said they would take the pill. What had happened? They had turned something perfectly good, not only the athletics, but trying to achieve excellence in it. And they had made it the ultimate goal of their life. It wouldn't be too far to say that athletic glory had become an idolatry for these people. Unless we pick exclusively on elite athletes, because I am not one of those, that would be utterly unfair. Let me tell you something about seminary students. Every single year, there are seminary students who cheat to get better grades in seminary, probably at every single school. Isn't that baffling? People go to seminary so that they can become missionaries, biblical counselors, and pastors, and they end up cheating to get better grades. Now, I want to suggest that nobody goes to seminary planning to cheat. So what happens? Well, they've had a life where getting good grades is part of how they value themselves. They have an external scorecard, and it's not God's scorecard. And so they become so committed to getting good grades, nothing wrong with academic excellence, they become so committed to getting good grades so that they can feel good about themselves that even in seminary, they cheat to get them. Now, as despicable as that is, I want to suggest that's precisely the way that all of us go off course in some areas of our life. We take something that's good, you know, pursuing a good career, having a nice home, whatever it is, and we let that become our identity instead of Christ. And we start pursuing those things. They become the goal in itself rather than something we're doing because we love God and love our neighbor. Perhaps there was a time when you did not have two nickels to rub together. Yet this morning, You and Bank of America own a house together. And Bank of America actually lets you live in their portion of the house. That's a perfectly good thing, right? And you're saving money. And you're thinking about preparing for your future and saving some money for retirement. Good things. But maybe they become an end to themselves. You know, the world's going to keep whispering in your ear, you deserve it. In fact, you deserve a bigger house, a bigger 401k account, more money, a nicer car. You know, your house, your life would really be happier if you had a much more expensive car than the one you're driving right now. The world's whispering that in your ear all the time. Actually, sometimes it's shouting that message. And you might find yourself tomorrow going to work humming the world's tune. Beloved, this is not something that happens to other people. It's something that happens to all of us in different aspects of our life. Here's an interesting test. Let me say this with a caution up front. I was hesitant to share this with you. I think it's useful, but you can end up beating yourself up with this test, and that is not my intent. But here's an interesting test that you may find helpful. What do you think about when you're not trying to think about anything else? Right? You don't have a goal, you don't have a plan. Where does your mind just drift off to? Now, I said, please don't feel guilty. If your mind drifts off to, like, getting an ice cream cone or a vacation you have planned or something, there's nothing wrong with that. Please don't beat yourself up. But here's what I want you to ask. Is there a groove in your thinking where your mind keeps running almost all the time when it's like this? To fame, better job opportunities, bigger house, more money. If there's a groove where you're going that way all the time, your life is off track. Your heart is set on the wrong things. And God is calling us to change. Jesus is calling you to examine yourself, to be at least as shrewd with how you live for the sake of the kingdom of God as the shrewd manager is with living for himself. Well, how do we do that? The same three steps. First, think clearly about your life. Here's a tip. Don't ask, am I living for the kingdom of God? That's actually not a very helpful question. It's going to lead you to feeling guilty in all those ways that you're not, and it's not going to lead to you having an action plan that's going to be any different. This is not about giving yourself a scorecard. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to change lives. Instead, ask something like this. In what ways has my life drifted off track so the way that I'm living doesn't match up with the way that I know the Lord wants me to live? And ask yourself, how much of my life is focused on that which is passing away versus that which will matter forever? Those are two helpful diagnostic questions. And then the hard part, be honest with yourself. Right? Don't play games here and kind of skate over it. Only you and God are watching. Be honest with yourself. Think clearly about both your circumstances and choices. Now, don't beat yourself up. That's not the goal. Don't beat yourself up, but don't make excuses either. Just think clearly about how you are living in light of the Word of God. Second, determine a plan of action to close the gap. Right? You can see there's a gap. There's going to be gaps in different parts of your life. Determine a plan of action to close the gap. Now, I want to encourage you not to try to do everything at once. If you're very introspective, you can come up with a long list in that first question of all the things you need to change. Just pick one of them. Pick one of them and say, Lord, I need to change in this area. Please help me. And then determine a clear plan of action to close the gap. Since the Lord here is talking about money, that's a perfectly good example to use. But in your life, it might be something different. You might think, you know, I really don't pray hardly at all. Forget as much as I should have. So you know what I'm going to do? Before I have my first cup of coffee in the morning, I'm going to pray. That'll be a marker for me. I know I'm going to pray to the Lord every day. Or read a paragraph of scripture every day before I have my first cup of coffee. There'll be a marker there. It's a plan, and it's the type of plan that you can actually take action on rather than just have wishful thinking. Of course, we can use money as an example because that's specifically what Jesus is focusing on. Now, I want you to realize that this may not be observable to other people, because God doesn't simply want you to change your behavior. God's after your heart, after your motives. So right now, I could be paying down debt in my life because I think that's a wise thing to do. I mean, eventually, I'm not going to be able to work anymore, so I'm going to pay down debt. And I realize it's going to liberate me for new avenues of service in the kingdom of God in the coming days. Or I could be paying down debt because I'm trusting in that to give me my security rather than trusting in God. Same behavior, different motives. So your plan to deal with that may be utterly unobservable to anyone else. You might do something like, you know, every time I write a check or I put a marker in, because you probably do it automatically now to pay down debt, I'm going to remember to thank the Lord that he provided the resources to do this. That gratitude is an awfully good motivator to change our attitude. And you might also want at those times to come back and say, Lord, how do you want to use the fact that I'm going to be out of debt some point in the future to liberate me to serve even more in the kingdom of God? Right? Make the plan specific, not too hard, specific so it's actually a plan of action. Now, your plan will necessarily be personal to you, but shrewdness demands that we make concrete plans rather than just having pious wishes. In the light of God's word, think clearly about where you are and determine a plan for how you are going to get where the Lord wants you to go. Third, act decisively to put your plan into action. You know, I often tell our young people that Satan is not going to come to you and tempt you by saying, never follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's not what Satan says. He comes to young people and he whispers in your ear, later. Right? Not never, never, later, later. You know, you're in high school now. Enjoy it. Right? Yeah, you know, you got to get into a good college. That's important. Focus on that. You know, later in life, you can focus on Jesus. When you're in college, well, you know, you need to get a good job and get married and whatever else and these important things. And you should sow your wild oats now. I mean, you're not going to sow your wild oats when you're 40. Sow some wild oats now, and you can get to it later. And by the way, you can play that game until you die. Satan will keep whispering later, later. God says, now. Well, I tell that to young people, but I want to tell you old people, you need to do this too. You can play this same game and say, I have a plan to change in the future. You know, I really mean that sometime in 2023, I'm going to start reading God's word regularly and trying to put it into practice. And Jesus is saying, don't buy yourself off with promises of what you're going to do in the future. Rather, see your circumstances clearly, determine a plan to change, and vigorously put that plan into action. You'll be glad that you did. Verse 9, Jesus continues, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Isn't that a fascinating way to put it? The shrewd servant used his master's wealth to make friends with people for this present age. Jesus is saying, make sure that you are using your wealth to make the type of friends who will receive you in eternity. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not saying that you can buy or invest your way into heaven. But what he is asking is this: is heaven impacting what you buy and how you invest? I like an illustration I heard from Hugh Palmer that he gives us by telling a story. Pastor Palmer says this: a missionary family had three sons. Two of them followed their parents back into the same mission field, while the third son became an accountant. One day at this accountant's church, they get a brand new pastor. He's bright-eyed, he's eager, but he's incredibly naive. And so he asked this accountant, why aren't you, like your brothers, a missionary? And the accountant, a bit annoyed, says, well, you know, one of us needs to earn the money to keep the rest of the family on the mission field. Do you see, this accountant was shrewd. He had thought through what he's doing. He wasn't saying, I want to get really rich and build a big house. I can't have that on the mission field. What he was saying is, my job's important in itself, and I am going to use the resources God gives me to support my parents and my two brothers so they can bring the gospel to people. And Hugh Palmer continues with this application. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, those people who came to faith on that mission field, don't you think they're going to be excited to meet the missionaries who first preached the gospel to them? Absolutely. But don't you think they're also going to be excited to meet the accountant who paid for them to go? Absolutely. There will be joy-filled greetings with people we've never met before. It's really an exciting thing to think about. The surprises we're going to have in heaven for people whose lives we impacted without having any idea even who they were. But those surprises will only happen if we're shrewd in the way Jesus says we ought to be shrewd. Let me draw your attention to a helpful detail in verse 9. Please look there again with me. Verse 9. Jesus says, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Please mark this clearly in your hearts. Jesus is not calling us to hedge our bets. He is not saying, you better have a plan B in case worldly wealth fails, in case it runs out. He's not saying if, he's saying when. Worldly wealth will run out and one day be absolutely useless to you. You ever think about how much money you're going to leave behind when you die? The correct answer is all of it. You will leave all of it behind, right? Therefore, you ought to not invest most of your wealth, most of your effort, most of your time in that which is passing away. Rather, we ought to be investing our lives, right, our time, our energies, our talents, into that which will bear fruit not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. Now, it isn't that material wealth is of no value. Look at verse 10 with me. Jesus says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. See, Jesus is calling this, on the scale, money's of relatively little value. It is of value. Let me just say it bluntly. Money is a very useful servant, but it is a terrible God. Right? That's the point. Jesus is calling the wealth that he has entrusted to us a little thing, and he is calling us to be faithful with it. The question is, faithful to whom? And the answer is, we have an infinitely richer landowner who's entrusted us with everything than the man in this parable. Everything that's in our hands belongs to God. We are not the ultimate owners. We are managers and stewards of the time, the talent, and the treasure that God is entrusting to us. It is his property. We are simply stewards of it. And do you remember the chief responsibility of a steward? Is that we be found faithful. Verses 11 and 12. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And here's the punchline, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So let me ask you the question directly. Are you serving money? Is that where you find your security? And is that where you are placing your hope? Please don't turn away from the light of God's word because it is exposing a sin. Right? That's what wicked people do. Please don't turn away from the light of God's word because it's exposing a sin. Rather, turn to Jesus who will put your sins away. Determine a plan so that your life will increasingly conform to what the Lord is calling you to do and to become. Now, of course, the goal is going to look different, right? The plan is going to look different. Your plan is not going to look like my plan, and my plan is not going to look like Elder Bacon's plan. God is not trying to make us all the same, right? He's calling you to faithfulness, and you have to deal with him personally to do this. Jesus is calling us to take his word and apply it to our lives. So let's think clearly about our lives in light of God's word. Let's develop action plans that are focused on advancing the kingdom of God and on the age to come, rather than on that which will soon pass away. And let us confidently and decisively take action, knowing that the Lord is with us to establish the work of our hands. Beloved, it is not enough for you to jot down those 3 points and say, I got this. As Jesus tells us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. Beloved, unless you examine your life in light of God's word, you are at grave risk of wasting it. Don't waste your life. Jesus Christ does not want you to waste your life. As the Lord says in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Today, Christ is calling us to a renewed way of life. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen.